right, friends, welcome back as we continue through Genesis, 15th chapter today. May end up getting to work all, most of the way or all the way through that chapter. The back end of that chapter is some restatement of stuff, but we get to some interesting ground today. In fact, I would say in some sense, we run into the core struggle of the character Abram today in regard to the covenant. Remember that God has promised, the promise that has been guiding and hanging over Abram is that he will make a nation, he will be a nation, he will have offspring, et cetera, et cetera. And today we see the fundamental problem that they're running into. So let's get into a few verses here, then we'll talk about it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came and said, this man will not be your heir, no one, but your very own issue will be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, count the stars if you could. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the idea of barrenness, the idea of the Lord intervening in having children is a pretty common theme. This is really the first time we run into it, but we're going to see it on multiple occasions in Genesis. It is kind of the backdrop that is behind this whole story. And for Abram, it is treated as the fundamental hurdle to fulfilling the covenant. And the largest cause of doubt in regard to what God has promised to do. And it not only occasions this story, in the next chapter we go into, we'll see that it occasions another story. I can think of three or four stories all connected to this fundamental struggle of whether or not Abram is going to have a child.
Yeah, so that theme of barrenness actually extends throughout Scripture. We see it not just in Genesis, in many books. And what is interesting is how thoroughgoing the Scriptures are in showing the importance of life. The beginning of Genesis, of course, we have the beginning of all life, but then this idea of life passing from family to family, generation to generation, this is the sign and promise that God, who gives the Spirit to humanity, breathes breath into the body, that it is the very same God who promises to extend that through one generation to the next. And what's fascinating about that is how significant it is in this culture in a way that we might not readily be aware of or that we might not know, because especially once we get to the New Testament, when there's conversations about eternal life, you know, even in Jesus's day, the Pharisees and Sadducees are going back and forth on this. When this was written, the idea of eternal life wasn't a common religious belief held in the Israelite tradition. Instead, it was this idea that God would be faithful in the giving of these heirs. That when God promises Abram that I will make you a father of many nations, that your name will be remembered, it's not just that he will live with God forever, but rather that these physical bearers of the name will be the ones who will carry on his legacy. And so the fact that he is struggling, even from the beginning, to see that happen is a recognition of how big of a problem that this is for God, that ultimately, less for God, more for Abram, that the question is, will Abram trust or not? And really, that question never gets a final definitive answer, really. It's really asked multiple times and gets many different kinds of answers. And I think that's one of the things that makes Abram's character in the Genesis, so interesting.
And as we move through this part of the story, we should mention that because of the character of the Abram's story, the nature of that story, because it is in many ways where the idea of the Old Testament or the first covenant begins, his story becomes of great interest later in the Bible, particularly in parts of the New Testament. And there's a wonderful tie here to the book of Romans that we see in chapter 6. And Abram believed the Lord or trusted the Lord, and the Lord reckoned or counted it to him as righteousness. Now, if you were in the Romans study with us, you will remember that Paul takes this verse as kind of a foundational starting point, really, for him to talk about salvation by faith and not by works. And he does incredible work as he sort of exegetes or as he explains this verse and where it takes him theologically. It doesn't function in this story that way. It's simply saying, the text is simply saying that Abram, in spite of some evidence to the contrary, trusted God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God shined it. He smiled on that. He approved of that. It was good that he did that. But in the larger story of Scripture, this is a hugely, disproportionately really important verse for the role it plays in this story. And I point that out just so I do think it's interesting the way in which sometimes the Old Testament and New Testament talk together, and this is as good of an example as there might be.
Yeah, and let's keep pushing here, Clint. Let's just keep going here.
All right, so we'll continue then. Verse 7, then he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Lord, my God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. He brought all of these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. We've said this before. Abram is often seen as a character who immediately shows a depth of his faith, but there are these moments where Abram asks questions. There's some wonderful exchanges. We'll get to one in a couple chapters where Abram and God seem to have this kind of relationship in which they bargain and which they question each other. There's a real human, a real kind of intimate aspect to this. And here we see what I think is, if we say it's already happened in the early 15th chapter, we can say it's happening again here. How would I know this? One of our fundamental questions of faith, God, you've promised me good things. How do I know? How will I understand? How can I take stock in that? And essentially, Abram is looking for some measure. If we were cynical, we could say proof. I think maybe reassurance is a better understanding. But Abram wants some sign. As he struggles along this path, he wants some sign that it's going to lead him to the place that God has promised.
Yeah, and what's interesting here is when he asked for the sign, God doesn't respond with a miraculous thing. Instead, he demands another thing. Bring these creatures. And what we're going to see throughout the remainder of this chapter is what is in the ancient world actually a pretty standard rite of covenant making. This may, to us, seem difficult. I mean, the idea of taking animals and cutting them in half, that's generally not an experience that a person in the Western world probably has had. But this is a way that this is the standard sort of process or tradition by which one would make a covenant, a promise, the very extended version of the pinky promise when you were a child. This is a solid, sovereign kind of act made between two people, except in this case, it's different because it's made between God, the Lord, the divine, and this man, Abram. And, you know, what's interesting in setting it up this way is God demands this of Abram in response to that question. And then God is going to do something that Abram is by definition not a participant in. And we'll see that fleshed out. But the point I want to make here is this seems to be God's repeated action in these stories, is God does ask for response, but then God recognizes the humanity of those he's asking, that even though they're unable to do exactly perfectly what God can do, God accommodates or understands or allows for that. And God still loves, and by God's providence continues to lead.
it's easy to miss in our English translations, but whenever you see a phrase like make a covenant, the Hebrew word for make is literally the word cut. So covenants are cut. They involve sacrifice. They involve blood to some extent. They are so serious that they involve life kind of matters, lifetime kind of matters. And so here we have this image as Abram makes this sacrifice. And I think the first time in Genesis we've seen God ask for a sacrifice. We've seen sacrifices, right, but this is the first time that God has initiated it. And he cuts these things. And then there's a wonderful, when I've preached this text, I'm fascinated by verse 11. The birds of prey came down and Abram drove them away. I think it's really fun to imagine that there is this holy, profound moment between God and Abram, and buzzards have to be driven off the altar. That there's just always something in our life that seems to be trying to get in the way of our holiest moments and our faithful moments. There's always a distraction. There's always a hurdle. There's always a struggle. So the rest of this chapter is really kind of the culmination of this story, and I think I'll tell it to you more than read it, but Abram goes into a deep sleep. The Lord says, know this for certain, I am going to give you this land, I am going to give you this these descendants. They're going to struggle. God predicts the slavery of Egypt without naming particular nation, and says, but for you, you will be buried in a good old age. And when the sun had gone down, and that day, we pick it up in 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give you the land from the river of Egypt on and on. So this is really that pivotal moment where Israel will understand that the land that they have occupied is theirs by birthright, by divine right, that God has declared it so, really for all time, that that land has been given to them by the Creator, by the Lord, by God. And Abram witnesses all of this in a deep sleep, which is pretty common. Often sleep in the Old Testament is associated with deep spiritual experiences. There's even a little of that in the New Testament, but that's not uncommon at all.
Yeah, and that, don't miss, that's passive. That's, you know, Abram has done what Abram could do. Abram brought the thing that needed sacrifice, the thing that needed to be given up. And then at that point, Abram reached the end of his ability to make a compact with God. You're talking about the sovereign. You're talking about the Lord of all things, right? And so it's interesting that God makes this covenant and this promise. And in that relationship, God establishes an order that we're going to see later in the New Testament that Paul says that Abram could have never kept, that ultimately the weight of making a covenant with God, or God making a covenant with humanity, was such that we could have never stood up to any terms of agreement between the two. But that essentially, in Paul's argument, that was the whole point, that God intended from the beginning in making this covenant to be able to fulfill it in the human person of Jesus Christ. So once again, to maybe bring this back around to the beginning here, what you have is God making a promise to Abram here. And in fact, today, when you hear a person, a Jew, talking about the covenant, this is the covenant that's being talked about. This continues to be the defining national, even racial sort of understanding of who those people are, that we come from Abraham's family. This is the promise. And then ultimately, this has implications for everything from spiritual practice to, you know, even geopolitical decisions, you know, Israel, Palestine, all those kinds of things. This has set forth a narrative, a stream into history that continues all the way to this day. And it is a powerful narrative that that fundamentally, God not only chose this man, Abram, says, go move to this place, but then in the practice and movement of being faithful, God says, I promise that ahead, you're going to have this land, you're going to have descendants. God is making promises here that we will see a long, long tail throughout the rest of the scriptures, and we'll see it all the way into the New Testament, and then we'll see it beyond.
Which is, I think, Michael, what makes Abram, what puts Abram in such an interesting spot, that he lives his life in the context of the moment with the shadow of the future hanging over him. He's living into this reality of this covenant and this gift, and yet he's not seeing it. He's not experiencing it. He's waiting to see what will happen. And as he waits, he feels the timeline getting shorter and shorter. He feels the opportunities becoming less likely. So God has promised him this thing that isn't happening. And Abram is going to struggle with that. And tomorrow we will see where that leads him. A strange story, a very difficult story in our ears. But the connector, I think, between Abram and this tension that he lives with, living under this promise, which doesn't seem to be happening. And Abram tries to take matters into his own hand. Abram and Sarai try to take matters into their hands. And it's a fascinating story, but not an easy one.
So I just want to offer a word of caution as we sort of come to conclusion here today. Some people have made the mistake historically of reading this covenant story and then over-appropriating or misappropriating this idea that God made this promise that everything would be good and happy and rosy. And I just want to sort of point out here, look at verse 13. Know this for certain, your offspring will be aliens in a land that's not theirs. They'll be slaves, they'll be oppressed for 400 years. I will bring judgment, and they'll come out with great possessions. But ultimately, when God makes this promise, he's including stuff that nobody wants to add to the contract. Nobody wants to, hey, God, throw in a little bit more suffering, throw in a little bit more slavery, would you? No, of course not. But yet, when we see God making these promises, God does so in the fullness of human life. That even in the midst of being God's blessed, even with God saying that your descendants will continue, God's not making the promise that they're going to be always be wealthy, that they're always going to be healthy, that they're always going to have absolutely every want and desire that they might have, that God has set up that this narrative that they're going to have to trust and rely upon him, that even as Abram's going to struggle to trust in this heir, the people of Israel are going to struggle to trust God in slavery. And of course, we know that's lived out at the end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus, that the people are literally in that moment. And if we've read far into Exodus, we know that the people struggle to do that. This is the reality, I think, of reading these texts fully, as we understand that God does make promises. We rely on those promises. We trust God. But sometimes that means trusting him in the midst of difficulty. That trust is not always going to be in the midst of simple or easy or even pleasant times. So if you're in the midst of a season, or if you have been in the midst of a season in which you've struggled, that doesn't mean you're far from God. It simply means that you're called in that season to trust God in a different way. I think it's a little bit of a divergence from the text itself, but it's a way I've seen the text, I think, misappropriated. So,
yeah, things are not going to be smooth sailing for Abram and Sarai all the time. I think we'll have a pretty good example of that tomorrow. Hope you can join with us tomorrow, because it's a very interesting story and one that we can sometimes struggle to know what to do with.
See you tomorrow, friends.